Forward to Brother Keith's service. And we've actually had the opportunity to spend some time with him, with the Coopers, Kath and I and the children, with Byron and Margie and all the children out there. It's been a very enjoyable opportunity for fellowship and getting to know the Keys and have some continued fellowship with brethren. And I know we now look forward to his service. Brother Byron has chosen for his subject, Choices from the Mountain. Choices from the Mountain. Brother Byron.
Thank you very much, Brother Jonathan, and just to echo Jonathan's words, we have had a wonderful weekend here. Margie and I have been looking forward to this convention for, well, this is the 25th convention here, I believe, so we've been looking forward 24 years for this convention. It's just never worked out that we could get here. And we've heard so many wonderful reports from the Boise Convention. We're just thrilled to be here. We want to thank especially Ron and Val for their hospitality this weekend. We've just had a wonderful season of fellowship with them and also with the ones that are staying there with John and Catherine, also Dave and Elaine. You know, when we were deciding to come here, we had to make choices, as all of you did. In our testimony yesterday, someone mentioned that there were a lot of choices they had to consider to come to this place, and they were difficult choices. Many times it meant stepping out in faith and asking the Lord that His will be done. And it's like this in all of our daily lives. Every aspect of our lives, we are constantly faced with choices. You know, last year, we received a letter that was kind of disturbing to us from a young sister who had made a choice to choose an alternate fellowship than ours. And we took that to heart and asked ourselves, why would a choice like that be made? And why would we not want to make a choice like that? What is it about the Lord's message that is so powerful to us, that brings us to this place, that wants to make us take our spare time, come across the country, so that we have people from all over the country here? Why would we want to take our time to come here, stay in this little room all weekend? Try to explain that to the people you work with and your neighbors. I'm sure you've all tried to do it. We've tried to do it. Now, my good friend in the back said, went like this. Yeah, they think we're crazy. Really, they can't understand why we'd make a choice like that. Why do we make the choice to come here? Well, truly, it's only because of one thing. We have been privileged to have our eyes open to the plan of God, to His love that He's shown forth to us, and not to us only, but to everyone who's ever lived on this earth. And we could look at this from so many different points of view, but we have chosen this morning to look at the choices from the mountain. I like to look forward to people's topics and say, what is he going to talk about? There are lots of mountains, and there have been a lot of wonderful events in the Bible on mountains. The mountain that we're talking about, our Lord was on, and He addressed His disciples, and He taught them there. And it's found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And the lesson that we're going to consider today comes from the 7th chapter, particularly verses 13 through 27. We'd like to see what the setting is. These verses come at the conclusion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And in these verses, we see that He sets forth four contrasts, and He uses them to present two choices each time to His listeners. And the choices are these, that He presents two ways. Which will you choose? two trees, two professions, and two foundations. And we'd like to consider these choices that he presents to his disciples that he presented then, and we would suggest that he's also presenting them to us. And we'd like to see how they can affect and improve our Christian lives. I'd like to consider the context of these choices. What did he preach on that mountain before he presents these choices? Well, we'd like to suggest that Jesus identifies who will be making these choices. And further, we would suggest that not only does he identify who's going to make the choices, but he defines the principles on which the choices are to be made. And I think we see a great lesson here. The choices that we make in our spiritual life, like everything in God's arrangements, are not left to chance. They're always based on the principles of the Heavenly Father, and he lets us know those principles before asking us to make a decision. So before we get to these choices, we'd like to go back all the way to the third chapter. And we notice there in verses 13 through 17 that our Lord presents himself at Jordan and he's baptized. The time for his ministry has arrived, and he, in accordance with his Heavenly Father's will, is eager to get on with his mission. And in the fourth chapter, the first 11 verses, we see that he's led into the wilderness. Mark's account says he was driven by the Spirit to the wilderness. And for what purpose? There we see that he was tempted by the devil, and also he was ministered unto by the angels. So we see this preparation that he's going through. And again we see a lesson of how the Lord, our Heavenly Father, prepared his Son for his ministry. He's also going to prepare us for what lies ahead. In verses 12 through 16, we see that Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum. And in so doing, he fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah that's recorded in verses 15 and 16, where it says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of the death, light is sprung up." This wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, the light is finally shown up in their midst. Then verse 17 reads, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, this was John's message, wasn't it? And again, we can see a process going on here. We can see Jesus starting to preach, and it's the same message that John preached, and it's as if he was just taking the baton in a relay race. So those that heard John can recognize the message that was going to them. But he had a greater message. He had a greater message. And if we read on in verse 23, it said, "Jesus went abroad about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." See, now we see he's changing from this repentance to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's not all. It says, "And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan." You can see as he began his ministry, fame followed him. But what's happening as we read these verses? You know, what's actually taking place? Why were the people interested in Jesus? What brought these multitudes to hear him and to see him? Well, we'd suggest that there are two classes of people shown here. There's really two things mentioned here. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and we would suggest one class are his disciples who came to hear the gospel of the kingdom, that message. And then there's great multitudes who are following him because he's healing people. If a healer came to Boise and it was on the news that he was healing, you know, if they had another meeting next night, the place would be overflowing. No matter what else he was saying. So we would suggest that there was a class of people that were coming there for the healing, those things that affected their flesh, their lives at that time. It suggested that all this healing was exhausting to our master. The thought's been given that he gave of himself. And even though he was a perfect man, giving of himself was a tiring thing to go through. And so we see in the first couple of verses in chapter 5, he decides to leave the multitudes. And where does he go? Goes up into a mountain. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." We'd like to suggest that this was an act of separation that Jesus performed, separating those who really had a true desire to hear his message. I'd like to suggest further that he made it clear when he was going up there that he was going up there not to do healing work. So who would follow him? People were coming to him from everywhere to be healed. It says his disciples came unto him. And we might imagine our Lord walking up that mountain, and those who were closest to him, those who wanted to hear the kingdom message, those who wanted to hear the gospel, the word of God, following close behind. And as he sat down to teach, we can imagine that those whose heart was closest to him were closest physically. As they sat there, those who wanted to hear would have moved up as close as they could to hear the words of the Master. And there's a great lesson there for us, isn't there? If we want to be way in the back when our Master is present, or do we want to be close to him? If there's a convention this weekend, the Heavenly Father's here. His Spirit's here. He's going to bless those who come here. Do we want to stay at the bottom of the mountain and wait for a blessing? Or do you want to climb the mountain and be close to the Lord, be close to the Lord's people, to feel His Spirit, to feel the joy that we heard about yesterday? That's where we want to be. That's where these disciples want to be as they climb that mountain. And the reward for them wasn't to cure the palsy or take away leprosy. It was to be taught. He taught them on that mountaintop. And that's what we want to do. So what did he teach? Well, as he started to teach his disciples, the first thing he said to them, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. As we examine our invitation to walk in the Master's footsteps, we have come to the conclusion that it's no accident that the first thing he told us, the first requirement, is one of humility. There's no place in our Christian walk for self. This humility implies teachableness. That's why we see those who are closest want to be taught. They want to be taught, and they were listening intently. And I think it was reward for them that the first thing he said was, "Blessed are the teachable. Blessed are those who want to hear this message. Blessed are those who want to be close to God, who want to be close to his Son, who's come to minister unto you. What else did he preach? What did he teach on that mountain? Well, verse 6 said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is an extension of what he's just said. It indicates that we should have an active hunger and an active thirst after truth. It means having a desire to know of spiritual things. And this is what he said. If there's self involved, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall short. Be humble, be teachable, and then thirst after what's provided for you. Moving down to verse 11, he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Here's another aspect of being taught. Here's another aspect of what he was telling them to look forward to. They were expecting to be persecuted, to be reviled for his sake. When have his disciples been persecuted? Well, certainly the early church suffered great persecution. We know that. The reformers, when they stood up to the systems, we know were persecuted. What about today? Are those same reformers who are in those reformed churches being persecuted today? We would suggest that they're not. Are you being persecuted? Well, some would say, if we are, it doesn't seem very bad. People don't understand us. They ridicule us sometimes. Maybe it keeps us from getting a higher position at work or in the community. Slanderous things said about us. But somehow that doesn't seem like it's too bad for us when we weigh against the rewards and the blessings we get for walking in his footsteps. Not too many of us have gone through physical persecutions. Some have. But are we willing to? And I think we'd all answer yes. We are. We expect it because the Lord told us to expect it. And when it comes, we're not to shrink away. Well, let's move on to the 14th verse. There he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." So if we're expecting persecution, one way to avoid it would be to hide. He says, you can't do that. You're the light of the world. Here's the message of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Don't hide it. You're representing it now. Show it forth. Witness it. Stand up for it. We're lights, not of ourselves, but rather illuminated by the truth. And some have suggested that when we come together, the light isn't entertaining enough. That some of our fellowship is even boring at times. But is that what the purpose is? That's not what the Master was telling us. We're to be lights, not entertainers. We're to proclaim the truth, proclaim this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus taught on that mountainside. And how do we do that? Well, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Not by great show, not by great demonstration. If you've ever seen the evangelists, you know, they raise the Bible and they pound on it, and it makes for great entertainment and keeping people interested. But that's not what the Lord wants. One of the comments on this verse says this, "And not carrying our Bibles in an ostentatious manner, but we are exhorted to show forth in our daily lives the lessons we learn from its precious pages." I love that thought. What did you learn today? What did you take in? Can the world see it in the way you live your life? Does the world know you're a disciple of Jesus? These are precious words that have been opened to us. Let it be shown forth in our daily lives. And he goes on, and time doesn't permit us to go through all of these. We'd love to. Maybe it could be a study on your own again to review these. But if we skip over to chapter 6, the first verse, he says, "Take heed that ye do not do alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And again, he's telling us, don't do this for earthly gain. Don't do this to be puffed up in the sight of men. That's not where your reward will come from. And he further says this as we move down to the 19th verse. He kind of summarizes it there. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what a nice summary. We should ask ourselves every day, where's my heart today? Where's my heart? Is there something going on down the road in the community? Is that where my heart is? Well, we know that we're of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we do have some responsibility. But where's our heart? We might be someplace, but where's our heart? No matter where we are, is our heart not always with the Heavenly Father and with the Master, the example that He laid down for us? And finally, towards the end of the 6th chapter, the 33rd verse, which is so special to all of us, and in Seattle it's almost become a permanent theme text for our convention, which is Labor Day weekend this year, not unlike other years. That's our message from the mountain here. We'd love you to come and visit us. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, all these other things shall be added unto you." Don't worry about the temporal things. Don't worry about the fleshly things. If you give your life to the pursuit of the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, you have everything. And that's what the Master taught. We have everything if we remember this verse and then do it. Well, our time's going by, so we're going to move over to the 7th chapter. And verses 1 through 12 conclude with the 12th verse, where it says, "Therefore all things, whatever ye would do that men do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It's kind of the golden rule, isn't it? We want to treat our neighbors with as much respect as is possible. We don't want to judge one another. He mentions that in verses 1 and 2. Don't judge, lest ye be judged. We should be judging ourselves first, and that should be a full-time occupation right there. And then we get to verse 13, and here come these choices. But if we would summarize to this point, what has the Master said? Here he's brought these disciples to the mountain. He's taught them these different things. If we would summarize up to this point, we would say the first thing he had impressed on them is that they needed a desire, a true desire, to thirst and hunger after righteousness. They had to be willing to suffer persecution. They had to seek first and foremost the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they had to realize that this meant putting away every earthly ambition and every earthly treasure, and instead lay up treasures that were in heaven. What does that mean to us? Well, we suggest that it doesn't mean just joining a crowd. It doesn't mean going to what's entertaining. It doesn't mean merely being a good person. Some have said, well, do you spend so much time with so many of these deep doctrines? What does the Lord need to impress those upon us? Why do we have to spend so much time talking about our Lord's second presence? What does that do to me? Some have said, if I just lead a godly life, the Lord will bless me. That's what he's looking for. But that's not the message that Jesus taught on the Mount. Merely being a good person, a godly person, is not enough. That's what he said over these 2.5 chapters. It means having a true desire to understand God's plans and purposes. It means desiring to understand God's principles of love and justice. And it means knowing the difference between laying up treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. We have to understand what that means. It does not mean merely living our lives, as some have said, totally and completely for Jesus. It goes way beyond that. We are actually to become Christ-like. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We're not to be merely good people and God. We're to actually have the same mind as Christ had. And how can we do that if we didn't understand the message he brought? We're to remove ourselves from the things of the world. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:2, which we are so familiar with, be not conformed to the things of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. And why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the will of God that we're reflecting in our lives. So this is the message that the Lord taught on the mountain. Then in verse 13 and 14 of the 7th chapter of Matthew, he brings forth these first two contrasts. And there are two ways. We like to read them. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Two ways. The great thing about these choices is he tells you which one to choose. He's been teaching them all this time, and now he's telling them which one to choose. There's a broad way. And he says it's easy. People find it with no problem. Who found it first? Adam found it first through disobedience. Where did it go? It leads to destruction. Who found it afterward? Everyone who's of Adam has found it. It leads to destruction. The wages of sin is death. That's the path of the broad way. Not eternal torment, as some have suggested. The nominal systems have this thought of eternal. It leads to destruction. Many there go in to that way. The whole human race has entered that way. It's easily found. But here's this other way that's hard to find, and few find it. And that's hard to explain to people, isn't it? Why would the Lord come and preach this wonderful gospel and then offer a way and no one can find it? It's a wonderful part of the mystery of the plan of God that brings us, that excites us, that brings joy to it. But the world, of course, can't understand it. This narrow way is reserved for the footstep followers of Christ, the ones who got so close to him on the mountainside, who wanted to hear his words. It's for them. And it's for you and for me. And it leads to life. It leads to immortality if we're faithful unto death. It's really the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Go this way. Here's why. If you go this easy way, you're going to go to destruction. But you don't have to. There's a narrow way, and there's a gate that you can go through, and it leads to life. And that's the thrill of the message of the kingdom, isn't it? The Diglot reads this way: how narrow is the gate of life, how difficult that way leading thither, and how few they are that find it. Brethren, thank the Lord that we're able to be here, and thank him that he's allowed us to find this way. If we used the nominal point of view, it'd be an awful thought of what this means for the world of mankind, because the great majority would be going to destruction. What about the next choice? Verses 15 through 20 read this way: beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So now we're put into an orchard. Two trees. Which one do you like? Which one's better? Well, again, the Lord set down principles that we can judge, set down principles to make it easier for us to choose. He said, look at the fruit. Examine the fruit, and then it's an easy choice. But, you know, there can be lots of reasons for bad fruit. We'd like to suggest just two. One would be bad soil. And in our lives, our spiritual lives, that would be a lack of spiritual nourishment. We were told earlier, we need to hunger and thirst after this righteousness. How do we get nourished? Brother Walter last night put it very, very well. The gathering together, assembling ourselves together to study God's word, is spiritual nourishment. How can we make sure our fruit is good? That's a great way to start. Get together. Don't find another reason not to go to a meeting. Don't find another reason not to go to a convention. The more you feed the tree, the better the fruit. Another reason or cause for bad fruit is failure to prune. And we like this example of pruning because it's something that's incumbent on us. I shouldn't wait for you to prune me. And I can't prune you. In our spiritual lives, the experiences that are given to us are meant for us to grow. This is our responsibility. And so we appreciate the fact that the Lord is impressing upon us that we're to do more than just to sit back and accept. We have responsibilities for what's been given to us. So what is bad fruit? Well, verse 15 talks about false prophets and says those that teach false doctrines, and that we will know them by their fruits. Who are false prophets? Again, we're told. You just hold it up to the message of God. Jesus has just taught his disciples these wonderful truths, these wonderful messages and lessons in life. Examine them compared to what he's taught. We'll know them if they're teaching something different. What is good fruit? Well, James 3, 17 and 18 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's our outward manifestations and much, much more. Because, again, it's based on the principles of God. Everything in our life would show forth the principles of God. That's how we develop good fruit. And again, we see it's not enough just to live a good life. It entails much more. Moving on to the next two choices, we're presented the choices of two professions. Two professions. This is verse 21 to 23, where it says, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, what does that mean? Well, doing good works in the name of Jesus means nothing if it's not done in the proper spirit. In other words, we have to have an understanding of God's plans and purposes. We need to know the purpose of the deeds. Otherwise, we're not authorized to do the work. We need to get authorization. And again, it comes from understanding our Heavenly Father, his plans and purposes. Our profession is faith in God's plan and Jesus' sacrifice. And Paul stated so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, where he said, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul put it very well. That's our profession. Our profession is the testimony of God and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Finally, two last choices. Two foundations. Two foundations in verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, which he's been preaching here on this mountainside, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And when the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell. And not only that, great was the fall of it. Why would it be such a great fall? Brethren, if we hear this message, if we hear the words that Jesus preached on the mountainside, on that mountaintop, and we don't do them, if they fall on deaf ears, if our hearts aren't moved, that's a great fall. We're not basing it on the foundation, that rock. What is that rock? Of course, it's our Master, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. These are the choices we've been given, brethren. They're wonderful. Wonderful choices. It's a wonderful message that he taught. We don't want to build on sand. We know the rains are coming. We know the winds are coming. The storms are coming. We don't want to be building a house on sand. We don't want our house washed away. There's one way it won't be. Build it on the rock. Build it on what Jesus taught us. And he taught us the Word of God. There's so many lessons that we can get from these three chapters, from this one sermon that our master gave, we see it applies to the church class, to those who truly search for it. We see it's a difficult choice. Our master tells us it's a difficult choice. Expect persecutions, expect revilings. This is not an easy way. Expect the rains and the floods and the winds, because they're coming. There'll be false prophets. Beware of them. And there'll be true prophets to watch for. Some have complained that we pay too much attention to Brother Russell. Why do you have to say this and that? My stepfather came to our meetings a few weeks ago, and the only comment he had to my mother afterwards was, gee, they sure said Brother Russell said this a lot, and Brother Russell said that. And it was a little, you know, it was kind of bothersome to him. But does that mean that Brother Russell is a false prophet? Well, of course not. Look at the fruits. Look at the fruits. He's not preaching anything new. He's preaching the scriptures, and we're thankful. And we know by looking at the scriptures that one is due at the end of the age to serve meat in due season, don't we? And again, that's in accordance with God's word, not with the false prophet's word. And there's a special call at the end of the age for us to come out of the systems. And friends, my heart was so saddened when I heard of this one who had made the other choice, to go back into it. If we've come out of it, if we've recognized the Lord's words on that mountainside, and we understand that we're to come out of the systems that are in place at the end of this age, don't go back. There's nothing there for us. There's nothing there. How does the fruit grow? It grows with spiritual nourishment. Where's the spiritual nourishment? That's why God told us to come out of those systems. The nourishment's gone. We're so thankful, dear friends, for the words that have been given to us. And at the end of this wonderful sermon, verses 28 and 29 say this. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Friends, it's overwhelming to consider what the Lord's given to us. It really is. But we're thankful that it's come from one who can preach with authority. This is just one example, this wonderful sermon that the Master gave to those who had a desire to climb the mountain and listen to him and learn of the gospel of the kingdom. And may we learn the lessons also and appreciate the choices that have been given to us and the direction that's been given to us to make the right choice. And may we be strengthened for being here this weekend. May the Lord bless each one of us and keep us close to him until we meet again according to his will. Amen. Well, we truly thank you, Brother Byron, for those words on choices from the mountain. It would be my prayer that we all make the proper choices and live up to our consecration. Our most kind, loving, all-wise Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to come before you at this time to praise you and give honor and glory unto your name, to thank you for the rich blessings that you've given to us. We're thankful for all the messages and the lessons that you have taught us, and especially through your beloved Son, whose sacrifice we can only attempt to appreciate. We're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the wonderful gift that you gave to us, his willingness to come and suffer and die that we might have an opportunity again for life, and not only us, but all the world of mankind. May we continue to be strengthened in your service. We pray that you would keep us strong and that our desire and our zeal might remain strong as we walk in his footsteps in this narrow way. We ask to be with your dear ones around the world. Continue to bless them. Continue to comfort them and strengthen them as they develop the fruits and graces of thy Holy Spirit. Now we ask a blessing upon the temporal food that's been provided. We pray that we might use it and all that you've put into our hands more acceptably. We leave ourselves, dear Heavenly Father, now in thy care and in thy keeping, asking all favors and giving thanks for all things in the name and merit of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.